I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read the first 11 verses. We've been spending some time. For those of you that are joining us as a visitor, or perhaps tuning in for the first time on the live stream or on a recording, we are in the midst of a series in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and this is the seventh time that we have turned to these verses. Let's read these 11 verses, setting the context in our minds. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I hope that you can read with some understanding since we've been here for six Sunday mornings. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're turning our attention to just one word this morning, as we have for the last couple weeks in this series. At the end of verse number 6, we are told to add to our patience godliness. Godliness. Peter's a dying man, and these are his last known words. This letter comprises his final opportunity to do something on this earth for the people that he has come to love so much, his last ministry opportunity. And he says in the verses that just follow our scripture reading, verses 12 and 13 and 15, that he wants to bring some things into their remembrance so that after he's gone, that they will remember the importance of these truths. His burden is that they will grow. His burden is that these people will go on with God. And that's the burden of every spiritual leader, the burden of every minister, the burden of every father, isn't it? That those under his spiritual care will grow and will go on with God. He wants them to know a richer and fuller Christian experience. He wants them to no longer feel barren when they are contemplating their relationship with Jesus. He wants them to be fruitful Christians. He wants them to be steadfast and spiritually stable. He wants them to experience the multiplication of God's grace and peace in their lives. He wants them to make their calling and election firm. And he wants them to be assured of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter knows that for every believer, there is higher ground to be advanced upon. There are more victories to be won. There's a fuller and a deeper communion with Christ to be had. Do you sense that in your own experience? Is there higher ground to attain unto? Is there a deeper and fuller relationship with Jesus to be had? Peter's desire is that you, as his reader, would know a multiplied Christian experience, that you would know a fuller and deeper communion with God. He's full of desire that we would not settle in some sort of complacency or some disillusionment that the things that were promised to us in the Christian life were unattainable. He wants us to diligently pursue that fuller Christian experience. And he's in the midst of telling us just how to do that. He's in the midst of telling us how to diligently pursue our Christian growth. And at the heart of this paragraph, these 11 verses where we've been focusing for now 7 weeks, there's this list of virtues, this list of elements of Christian character that we are called upon to lavish ourselves with. He says, giving all diligence, add these things to your faith. Lavish them upon yourself. Now, we don't have time to do some sort of a thorough review of everything that we have seen, but I do want to make sure that we understand at the outset that we are not alone in this. Spiritual growth is not a do-it-yourself project. Verse 5, the beginning of the list, comes after 4 verses of assurance of what God has done for these people, what God has done in these people. He has given them his exceeding great and precious promises. He's made them a partaker of the divine nature. He's given them all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son. And now we are called to diligently work out what he has worked in. That's the logic of the passage. I remind you of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's illustration of this passage. He says it's like a man being given a farm. He's got the land, he's got the animals, he's got the seeds, he's got the fertilizer, he's got the plow, he's got the harvester, he's got everything he needs. Now, farm. And that's exactly what the Christian life is. God has given us everything we need. He's given us everything we need for farming. Now, farm. It's not a do-it-yourself project. We do it on God's supply and by his grace. But nevertheless, it is our responsibility that we are held accountable to diligently pursue our Christian growth. And so we saw first of all, the first area of cultivation was virtue. And remember that word virtue in verse number 5 has to do with the praiseworthy excellencies that are found in Christ. So we are called as Christians, as believers, we are called to not only talk about Christ's glory, to talk about what makes him wonderful and excellent, we are called to actually be transformed into that image. And so you could say, add to your faith Christ-likeness. That's the idea of the virtue. The second is knowledge, which is speaking of a knowledge of God's word, a knowledge of his opinion, a knowledge of his counsel, a knowledge of his commands, a knowledge of his warnings regarding everything. The Scripture and the Holy Spirit who breathed it out is sufficient to guide us into all truth. And if we are going to grow in Christ's likeness, we have to know what Christ is like. We have to have the mind of Christ. And so Scripture tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to diligently lavish upon ourselves a knowledge of God's ways. That's the second thing. The third and the fourth virtues, which are temperance and patience, they acknowledge the resistance that a Christian knows as he is diligently pursuing his Christian growth. There is resistance. There will be opposition from within, and there will be opposition from without. And so he says the third area then you need to add is temperance, which deals with the opposition we find within. Temperance means to hold in. It refers to self-control, to victory over desires. And then the next word, patience, has to do with the opposition which is outside of me. Patience means to remain under. And therefore it refers to endurance or to constancy or faithfulness when under pressure, when under affliction, when in the midst of a trial. And so virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. This morning we come to the fifth virtue. Add to your patience godliness. So this morning I want to preach to you about adding godliness. Adding godliness. And my objective is threefold. I want to make sure that we understand what the word is. What is godliness? What are we talking about when we see that term? What is it we're supposed to be adding? Secondly, I want us to see all that opposes godliness and what we have to strive against, and to warn us about the opponents of adding godliness, the enemies that we will face. And then thirdly, the all-important question of how do we add it? How does one add godliness to their faith? So what is godliness? What is godliness? This term is probably the simplest term that we've had so far to understand. It will not be any problem for anyone to understand what the word means when they leave this morning. The word godliness means basically to be like God. There's nothing inherent in the word that would give us any kind of other nuance or anything tricky about it. Godliness is to be God-like. It is to have right attitudes and right actions toward God. It's a right attitude because it begins with the heart. That's where all of us begin. Okay? Everything begins in our heart. That's the truest part of us. Okay, so it begins with right attitude, a right heart toward God, devotion toward God, and then a right action that grows out of that devotion to God, that grows out of that reverence for Him and love for Him and committedness to Him. Then there's behavior that follows. Godliness is right action, right attitude, and right action toward God. Sometimes this word is simply translated piety. Someone said that it's the term for true religion. It's the New Testament's term for true religion. It is a comprehensive word. In the Old Testament, there was a comprehensive statement for the life that we are called to live in God's world. Can you think of what that phrase is? What is the Old Testament phrase used very frequently in the Old Testament that comprehends the totality of what a person's relationship to God ought to be? It factors in all of the nuances of a creature dealing with a creator, A fallen creature dealing with a holy creator. What's the phrase that comprehends the entire complexity of our relationship to God? It is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And the word godliness is the New Testament equivalent of that phrase, the fear of the Lord. An all-encompassing description of what our relationship to God ought to be. Right attitude and right action toward God. It's the New Testament's most comprehensive term for describing our relationship to God. Now you'll see that with me if we look at some cross references. So this is what we've been doing as we've been going through this list. We're presented here with lists of words, and the words have no explanation in this context, or hardly any. And so what we need to do then is we need to look at other places where the word is used and kind of color in what right now is a black and white picture. Okay, so most of the references to the word godliness, in fact, half of the references are in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And so we'll be spending a lot of time in these three books this morning. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll see with me that this is an all-inclusive kind of term, godliness, a comprehensive term for describing right attitude and right action toward God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Godliness speaks of the totality of our religious life. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 8. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Okay, that word exercise, the word gymnastic. Okay, so exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Notice the all-inclusiveness of the profit attached to godliness. For all things. It's profitable for all things. Everything connected to your life. It's profitable to your habits. Godliness is profitable to your relationships. Godliness is profitable to your marriage. Godliness is profitable to your parenting. Godliness is profitable to your employment. Godliness is profitable to your ministry. Godliness is profitable to your Christian witness. Godliness is profitable to what's going on inside of you. It's profitable to that which is outside of you. It's profitable for all things, he says. And he doesn't stop there. The profit of godliness doesn't end with this life. He says in 1 Timothy 4:8, it's godliness is profitable unto all things, underscore those two words, but then he goes on and says, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The profit of godliness doesn't end with this life. There's a promise attached to it for the life that now is, but also the life which is to come. So that statement is saying that godliness is the thing you want for all things, for all time. That's how comprehensive this term is. We cannot overstate the comprehensiveness of this term. It speaks of the totality of our relationship to God. And isn't this what Peter already said in 2 Peter 1? Just look back at 2 Peter 1 with me. He already said this in the third verse. God has given unto us all things, and now he's going to characterize the spheres in which he has given this grace. Given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again, you see how he's using the word as a comprehensive kind of a term? It's like he's saying, don't you know that covers everything? Life, godliness, that's everything. And God's given you all things you need for everything. He's using the term to cover anything at all you can possibly imagine you need as a believer. Whatever you need as a believer right now, whatever you think you need, and whatever you really do need as a believer right now is comprehended under this term, godliness, and godliness will profit you in whatever you could possibly think of in this life or in the life to come. It's profitable unto all things. So what is godliness? A godly person is a person with a devotion to God. He's come to know God, to revere God. He has that right attitude toward God. He has a biblical knowledge of the true God. He has a reverence for God that puts God in his proper place as Lord, as King, as Creator. And then he lovingly devotes himself to him and seeks to live consistently with that devotion. Godliness is right attitude and right action toward God. Now, what opposes godliness? If we're going to add this, we need to be aware of what we are up against in adding godliness. In my combing through the references that use the word godliness, I saw revealed three particular opponents to godliness that we ought to be aware of. The first opponent to godliness is the temptation of the ungodly age in which we live. Our word is used in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. If you just flip the page over to chapter 2 and verse number 9, he's speaking in this context of Noah and Lot. And he says in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now you can think of how Noah and Lot are examples of that. How to deliver the godly out of very ungodly situations. Noah and the pre-flood culture, Lot and the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And so, think of all of the ungodly culture those men had to deal with, all the temptations that they had to contend with. That is the first opponent to cultivating godliness. And it is a formidable opponent, the age in which we live. Nevertheless, Paul assures Titus in Titus chapter 2 that grace disciples us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Because the Lord is able to deliver the godly out of temptations. And so the present evil age is a formidable opponent to your cultivating godliness and adding that to your faith. But rest assured, the Lord is able to deliver the godly out of temptations. And that the Lord has promised that his grace teaches us how to deny ungodliness. You're going to have to learn to say no to the culture. That's what a biblical understanding of grace is going to teach you. It's going to teach you to say no to the culture, denying ungodliness, but to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You can live godly in this present world according to the grace of God. So that's the first opponent, the temptations of an ungodly age. The second opponent, the New Testament is clear, not everyone, even in the Christian church, is committed to godliness. And there's a sense in which a worldly church is an opponent to godliness. I found justification for this opponent in the book of Jude, in Jude 4, where he tells them that they are ungodly men who have crept in unawares, and they turn the grace of our God into sensuality, into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're warned that there will be people who weasel their way in and take the marvelous matter of the free grace of God, of God's giving to us through the gracious work of Christ, and they make that a justification for sensual living. And the church is really up against it. It's one thing if we have to contend with the present evil age in our cultivation of godliness. But it is another thing if this spirit of ungodliness infiltrates our churches. And it is the case. There are teachers, there are leaders, and under their influence, you will gradually become more ungodly. There seems to be a certain ministry philosophy that is set on minimizing the fear of God rather than maximizing it. And we are really up against this opponent in a lot of different ways. So beware that there is an opponent in the outside world, but not even the so-called church is a safe place. There are those even within the church that are characterized by Jude 4 as ungodly. So the first opponent, the spirit of the age, the second opponent, the ungodliness of the church in all places, and the third opponent is what I'm going to call situational godliness. I'll explain it, and then I'll show you where it is. This is a critical distinction that all of us need to hear this morning. In fact, this may be the point in the message that is specifically designed for you. There is a common misunderstanding that is natural to all of us that godliness is something that you put on in certain situations. There are many people that conceive of godliness that way. Godliness isn't something that they are. Godliness is something that they have come to realize that they must occasionally assume the posture of. That they, in certain situations, around certain people, certain days of the week, that they must assume and put on godliness because the situation calls for it. But if it's situational play acting, it's not godliness. If it's situational play acting, it's not godliness. Godliness is not something to be put on like you put on dress clothes on a Sunday morning. And I want to show you the great poverty of that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 shows us the great poverty of situational godliness. He's speaking of this perilous times that characterizes the age in which we live. And the last thing he says is verse number 5. These people have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They have the external form of godliness. They can talk a certain way and look a certain way and respond a certain way. They have the external form of godliness, but their lives, their real lives, deny its power. There's no life-altering power in that kind of godliness. It's just something that's put on and put off. It's entirely external form. There's been no real down deep change. It's just chameleon stuff. It's something you just put on in certain situations. Is your godliness such that it changes your life? That's what true godliness is. True godliness has a power in it to change someone, to deliver them from all the vices that are spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's a power in it to deliver from vice. And it's the lack of true godliness that has caused so many people to become cynical and disillusioned with Christianity and the things of God. When godliness becomes something that you put on, a posture, a face, an attitude at certain times of the day, a form and of living and talking when only certain people are present or in only certain situations, that is an ugly and impoverished and powerless thing. And how many people have seen right through that farce and have become cynical about Christianity? And how many of our children have seen that kind of thing in our homes and have had a great stumbling block put in front of them because of just situational godliness? Biblically defined, godliness is not something that you put on in certain situations. It is right attitude and right action toward God, and when you have it, it's changing your life. There's a power to it. It delivers you from the grip of the bondage of the way that you would be if you were left to yourself. It's inside out change, not the other way around. So it's a great mistake to think of godliness as merely an external form. God wants you to have much more than that. True godliness is not situational. So those are the three opponents to godliness: the present age in which we live, a worldly church, and thinking that godliness can be reserved for certain situations or certain people in a hypocritical nominalism kind of godliness. Now, third, the all-important question: how do we add real godliness? That's what we want. That's what Paul is commanding, or that's what Peter's commanding in our text. Add is the command that's implied with all of these words. Add this. Lavish yourself with this. So how do you add godliness? If the external form is not enough, and there is a life-changing power, how can that be mine? When the scripture talks about my responsibility to add this to my faith, how do I do that? How do we add godliness? Well, the answer to that begins in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, Paul tells Timothy the reason he's writing this letter. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he says that he is writing, in case he tarries long where he is and can't come visit Timothy personally, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Okay, so the reason he's writing this letter is to talk about proper conduct in the church. Not proper conduct as in, you know, don't run in the sanctuary and that kind of stuff. Proper conduct in as a member of Christ's body in a local assembly. What does that look like? And what does leading an assembly like that look like? Proper conduct in God's house. And so I read verse 15 and I say, okay, that's the reason. That's what Paul's after. He wants to teach me how to behave in the house of God. He wants to help teach me right action before God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church. So I go to verse 16, and he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, that makes sense so far, right? He has said, I'm writing this so that you would know right action, how to behave yourself in the house of God. Next verse, here is the mystery of godliness. Good. So how am I supposed to act? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What did that have to do with my right action, with my conduct, with my godliness? It has everything to do with it. Who is 1 Timothy 3:16 speaking of in those six phrases? The Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a mystery. He says it is a mystery because we never would have thought of this if he had not revealed it. When you and I think about adding godliness, we say, okay, where's my list? We say, okay, I'll check out a book. Maybe I'll look at Disciplines of a Godly Man. That'll help me. 15 chapters. What's a godly man look like? I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. That's what we think of. That's not entirely wrong, but it short circuits where the power comes from. Because where it has to begin is a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And didn't Peter already say that in 1 Peter 1:3, where he says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So in order to cultivate godliness, you have to begin with knowing Christ. It will have everything to do with your relationship with him. Your knowledge of Christ, your relationship to Christ, is the great center and end of your existence, and everything else is a byproduct of it. We don't pursue godliness as an end in itself. We pursue a knowledge of Christ. And the mystery is that as we pursue Christ and a relationship with him, we begin to know the power of godliness cultivated in our character. If you want to know how to live godly, you're going to have to look to him, God manifest in the flesh. And here we can just insert in our minds what we heard last Sunday morning about the perfect obedience of Jesus. There's godliness. A 12-year-old boy saying he must be about his father's business. A hungry man who says his meat and his drink is to do his father's will. He said he always did those things that pleased the Father. If I want to get at the mystery of godliness, I have to look at God in the flesh. Listen to him, watch him. That's where I will see right action and right attitude toward God. So have you noticed that every single time we look at one of these words in 1st, 2nd Peter chapter 1, we always go back to the same thing? Every week, I plug in the word in my Bible search program. I get my list of all the New Testament references of that word. I'm basically after two things. What's it mean? How do I add it? And every single time, it brings me back to my relationship, my knowledge to Jesus Christ. Without fail, it has done that, hasn't it? Every time. If you would know him, it would add to your faith, and you would grow. And you would be fruitful, and you would be assured of a rich and abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. It all comes down to your knowledge of Christ again and again and again. That's the center. It's the great end. Are you pursuing a knowledge of Christ? Are you, like Paul told Timothy, are you exercising yourself unto this, unto godliness? Are you giving all diligence to add to your faith the fear of God, right attitude, right action toward God, godliness? There's just one more cross-reference I want you to look at, probably just a page over from where you are now, 1 Timothy 6, where we had our scripture reading this morning. 1 Timothy 6. Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." What things? The things he's talked about in verses 9 and 10, covetousness. Paul's setting up a contrast. On the one hand, you have worldly businessmen who have a will to be rich. Verse number 10, verse number 9 says they have a will to be rich. This person diligently pursues material gain. He's up and at it early in the morning until late at night, raising his income, getting that contract, impressing that client, improving his bottom line, growing his business. It is consuming to him. He will be rich. Well, how about the man of God? Are you a man of God, men? What is he like? Verse 11 says the man of God flees those things, and he follows after, he pursues after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. He, rather than having a will to be rich, he has a will to be godly. He diligently pursues Christian growth. He's up at it early in the morning until late at night. All throughout the day, his primary thought is pleasing God. He's consumed with pursuing Christ, walking as an obedient son, fighting the good fight of faith, and laying hold of eternal life. That's the man of God's pursuit. So you see, this godliness we are commanded to add, it's entirely connected to a knowledge of Christ, and it is something to be diligently, earnestly, fervently pursued. And we must cultivate in ourselves a responsiveness to God's word and to God's presence. We, like David in the 16th Psalm, have to set the Lord always before us, put him at our right hand so that we will not be moved. We're called to live in his presence and under his authority and to his glory, to live coram Deo in our Christian lives. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Do you know Christ? What assurance do you have from the past week that you have a relationship with God? Has your godliness become an external form that you merely put on in certain situations? That's not godliness at all. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Godliness is profitable to all things, having a promise both for this life and to the life to come. And you can exercise yourself to godliness by the grace of God, because he has given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. Well, let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we confess unto thee our shameful lack of godliness. And we pray that you would work in us and give us those holy desires to follow after godliness, to pursue it. And not just to pursue it, to pursue you, to grow in our knowledge of Christ, that the godliness of the incarnate God-man might be formed in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.